walk amongst the land of the walking dead. The ones that only seek knowledge, westernized civilization, school-fed, man, they eyes are gazed over, infected with a virus. I see deep into your soul, into the abyss of your pupils and iris. Controlled by chemtrail gases, walking in masses, ready to see who wants to bite me the fastest. I recognize everyone because I used to be one until I reverse my curse, and now I'll slay anyone who runs up on me, plotting on my demise. They lack knowing thyself. The dead has arisen. Can't understand, we're being misled, hanging on to every word that the government said. Man, call me zombie killer, the knowledge dealer. One dose of information can shock the body and be lethal like salmonella, taking off heads of the walking dead. But sometimes I get scared and have to pace my heartbeat real slow to the melodic rhythm of the mighty Congo, man. Female gorilla. Don't make me kill you. Attack you with love and knowledge to heal you. My antidote, a famous quote. I could have freed them all had they known that they were slaves. Red bone exterior, Harriet Tubman interior. We was taught over generations that we was inferior, but our bloodline read truth and DNA says superior. Zombie killer, dressed in all black. It's not too text in my backpack. It's two books and a map so I could navigate home like a Dogon. You see?
Zombie Killers by Tasha Aset, who will be performing tomorrow, Tuesday, October the 29th, 2013, at 7 o'clock p.m. at the Vortex, located at 2341 East Olympic Boulevard. Also, there would be some open mic and the short play Nailheads about the homeless in the county of Los Angeles. We will hear more about this event in the community calendar. Welcome to the Coon Round Report. May the peace and blessings of the life-giving creative spirit be upon you and upon your family. My name is Melvin Ishmael Johnson with my co-host Earlene Anthony coming at you live from Skid Row Studios. Our call-in number is 800-893-9562. Listen to us live or download our show and any past show by Googling in skidrow.la and hit Coon Round Report. Also watch us live by hitting live video. Now this week on the Coon Round Report, we will talk about interfaith and the community with Reverend Frank Wolf, pastor of the United University Church, located on the campus of USC. And also sitting in the studio is Sandra Reeves, just recently seen in the Los Angeles Poverty Theater production of The Economic History of the World that was performed over the weekend at Pershing Square. Welcome to the Coon Round Report.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm going to start over here with Pastor Wolf. Can you tell our listening audience about a little about yourself and how and when did you become a minister?
Well, I've been a minister for a long time. And I've been way back in 1979. I was ordained as a deacon in the United Methodist Church, and then 5 years later I was ordained as what we call an elder, which is a full minister. So I've been ministering ever since 1979, even before that, but I just didn't have the credentials. And I've served Presbyterian churches, I've served Methodist churches here in Los Angeles, I've also served in San Gabriel Valley, and also even in New York City. So it's been quite a journey, and it's been interesting to see the different people that you get to deal with in the church. Mm-hmm. That's probably what's most fascinating about being part of the church. And what I like best these days is being in an inner city church. Mm-hmm. Since I was in New York, I've been serving inner city churches, and it's always just a wonderful experience because mm-hmm. the vibrancy of the city is so very different from that of the suburbs and even out in the country. But it's that shift from suburban ministry to inner city ministry has been one of the best moves I've ever made. Mm-hmm. Of course, I say I made it, but the bishop made it for me, actually.
What do you think is a major difference in, just say, ministering in an inner city church and a suburban church?
Well, I think, you know, the biggest difference that you see right away is poverty. And there is so much more poverty in the city than there is in the suburbs. I'm not going to say there's not poverty in the suburbs. There is. Mm-hmm. It's just that poverty in the suburbs tends to be hidden. Poverty in the inner city is out for everyone to see. You see people sleeping on the streets. You have people coming to your church that, you know, just lost their job. Mm-hmm. You see people who are losing their homes. You see people on the street begging. It's just a part of our everyday life, and that's not what you see out in the suburbs, and not just the poverty, but also the diversity. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the definitions of suburbs almost is that they tend to be pretty homogeneous. Mm-hmm. So people tend to accumulate and with people who are like themselves, whether that's ethnically or whether that's economically speaking. People tend to gather around people who are like themselves. But in the inner city, we all come together and we rub elbows together. So, you know, my congregation at the moment is probably about 30% Latino and 40% or so white and 10% African American. And then the remainder is a mixture of of different ethnic groups from around the world. Mm-hmm. And that's not something you see in the suburbs either.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we're going to get into talking about that deep, about the different kind of congregations. Well, let's talk about the United Methodist for a minute. I think it's founded by John Wesley.
It was indeed, yes.
Oh, well, I was reading something about where the name come from, Methodist. Can you talk about that for a minute?
Oh, it's one of those, there's nothing romantic about being a Methodist. John Wesley was a member of what he called Holiness Club when he was at Oxford University. And he had this group of students that all got together. They wanted to pray together. They wanted to fast together. They wanted to study the scriptures together. They did everything by a method. And so so the people who weren't very happy, the ones who didn't like them, labeled them Methodists. Mm-hmm. And John Wesley decided, rather than resist this label, he said, we'll just embrace it and make something good out of it. And so that's
amazing.
Where the name comes from.
Yeah, similar to almost how the name Christian come about. Yeah. That was given not by the ones who became Christians, but one from the outside. Because I think they were called Christians
Antioch
or something
that's
like that when they was first referred to that. Now, can you tell us, how did you come to the United University Church?
First? Well, I first learned about the United University Church when I moved back to Los Angeles from New York in 1997. And I was working over at UCLA in those days. But so I was visiting different churches around the community that I wanted to check out. Mm-hmm. Figure out which one I wanted to get involved with. And United University Church was one of the churches I went to regularly. I got to know the congregation. I got to know the people. I got to know the people, Susan Craig, who was the pastor at that time. And I kept coming back. And so when the day came and I decided I was probably a little too old to be a minister for students at UCLA, my district superintendent asked me, where do you want to go? What kind of church do you want to serve? And I didn't tell him what kind of church I wanted to serve. I said, I'd like to serve United University Church. Mm-hmm. And I knew at that point that my predecessor, Susan Craig, was retiring, so I knew it was going to be open. So I suggested, and he actually did it. The reason why I asked to come to United University Church was because of the fact that it is what it is. Right there on the campus of the university and involved in the wider community and in many ways trying to make a bridge between the university and the community. It's a Presbyterian church and a Methodist church, and I've been serving both of those denominations for my whole career, so it seemed like a perfect fit. Mm-hmm. So the district superintendent said, yeah, that's a great idea. He recommended it to the bishop, and the bishop made the appointment. I've been there since 2005.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Can you give us like a capsule history of the United University Church?
Well, United University Church is really the merger of two churches. It's the merger of a university Methodist Church and Old First Presbyterian Church. And it's the church that we're in was originally the Methodist, United Methodist facility. And that congregation started way, way back in 1882 at the end of the first academic year at USC. And it was established to be the church for the campus, for this newly established college. And in fact, the very first pastor of the church was Marion Bovard. And some of you may recognize that that name. He was also the first president of the University of Southern California. Oh. So we've been around since 1882. And that church was. And that church had a history of being involved in the community. So we actually had people who were war resistors during World War I and also World War II. And we had people who were trying to fight the racial disparities in the city of Los Angeles from way back when. During World War II, when the Japanese were interred, we brought belongings and put them in our basement. Our pastor at that time went and lived in the house of a Japanese pastor to make sure that it wouldn't be looted or wouldn't be destroyed. And so we've been involved in social justice issues, workers' rights, all these lesbian, gay, bisexual rights ever since. That's just been part of what our church has always done. Mm-hmm. And Old First Presbyterian Church was similar too. It was the first Presbyterian church built in the city of Los Angeles, and it was built in even earlier than us. It was in the late 1870s that it was built, and so that church got involved early on in some of the racial struggles in the city of Los Angeles. And when the anti-Chinese riots started in the late 19th century, First Presbyterian Church got involved in actually inviting Chinese members into its congregation and providing homes for people who lost their homes during the riots, mm-hmm. and was very, very much instrumental in the forming of Chinese ministries within the city of Los Angeles. So Old First Presbyterian has also been involved. So in some ways, it was natural for us to come together. We came together because of an earthquake. Their building got knocked down. Mm-hmm. And they started to worship in the basement of our church and for several of the Methodist church, and for several years that's where they worshiped. People finally said, "It's strange, it's weird. We ought to do something about this. Maybe we should worship together." So they started worshiping together, and after a few years of worshiping together, they said, "Well, maybe we ought to get married." Mm-hmm. And and they tried to get married, and the Presbyterians were all for it. The Methodists resisted. But eventually, we got the Methodist bishop to come around, and in 1982, mm-hmm. we actually were able to merge as one single congregation. So instead of Old First Presbyterian and University United Methodist, we became United University Church, and we've been together ever mm-hmm. since.
Yeah, same location?
Same location. Well, the Old First Presbyterian Church, they lost their property, or they lost their building in the earthquake, but the Methodist property has been there since, probably since the early 1930s. Mm. It's actually the third home. Mm. We've moved two times in our life as a congregation. So. Mm-hmm.
Well, let me ask you this. You know, one of the most debated topics among the three major religions is same-sex marriage.
Yep.
How do you deal with that as a minister, especially when you have a diverse congregation?
Well, we do have several lesbian, gay members, bisexual, even transgender members of the church, and they're an important part of our congregation. And this church made a decision years before I arrived that it was going to be a congregation that welcomed lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender people into its midst. And so they became what in the Methodist denomination is called a reconciling congregation. They became what in the Presbyterian world is called a more like congregation. But they both mean the same thing, mm-hmm. that we're a church that welcomes lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender people. We admit them into full membership. We admit them into the leadership of the church. People are fully integrated into the life of the congregation. And part of being fully integrated in the life of the congregation is being able to receive the ministry of the church. And one of those ministries is the solemnization of marriage. So even before I arrived at this congregation, the decision was made that we would perform holy union services in the building. And if the pastor was willing to do it, then the pastor would go ahead and perform the weddings, the ceremonies as well. Mm-hmm. Of course, nowadays, since the decision of the Supreme Court, we can actually perform weddings for same-sex couples, and it is the decision of our council, the governing council of the church, that we will We will perform same-sex marriages inside the sanctuary of the church, and they've invited me to preside at same-sex weddings, and I've made my own conscientious decision that I will preside at same-sex weddings.
Mm-hmm.
I think what really binds a relationship together is the love that exists between people, and that the other stuff is our details that we squabble a lot about, but really when Jesus talked about what was most important, he didn't talk about the different rules and the divisions and the differences between people. When we read through the scriptures, he basically focused on our power to love each other. Mm-hmm. So the greatest of all commandments is love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves. And I see it as part of my ministry, my congregation sees it as part of its ministry to extend that love to all people, and that includes same-sex couples. So yeah.
Mm-hmm.
We'll do it.
So, why is there so much controversy among the different denominations and different religions about this subject?
Well, you know, I think we've spent far too much time. Mm-hmm. I can only really speak about Christianity with any kind of definitiveness, and because that's what I am. I'm a Christian, follower of Jesus. But I suspect something similar is going on in the other religions as well. But within the Christian tradition, I think we spend far too much time trying to figure out who's in and who's out.
Mm-hmm.
We want to have those clear boundaries. We can say you're going to heaven and you're not going to heaven. And I think that that's been a mistake. I think that's the easy way out for us to take. And we don't just take it about issues of sexuality. We've over the years, we've taken it on issues of race. We've taken it on issues of gender. Mm-hmm. We're always kind of finding these reasons why these people don't belong in the church, and why these people aren't part of God's kingdom, and why these people are.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus was clear that you know, our primary calling is to love one another, and it's not just Jesus. As you move beyond after the time of Jesus' resurrection, you move to the writings of the Apostle John in particular. You know, where John says that what our primary calling in life is to love. God is love. And if we're going to be made in the image of God, then our job is to love the way God loves. And so I think that what that calls us to is to give people a benefit of a doubt.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that we worry too much about this question of being able to make those divisions, of deciding who's in, who's out. Partly it's a matter of power. Mm-hmm. Partly it's a matter of control over resources. Partly it's just a matter of fear. We're afraid of things that are different for us. And and rather than face that fear head on, rather than grapple with it in the context of the love that God has called us to have for each other, we basically say, this is my boundary. You know, you can't cross it. You're outside.
Mm-hmm. So are we dealing with the same kind of situation like just say, pre-60s or 70s or 80s when you had interracial marriage, and like a lot of places in the South, it was against the law for different races like black and white. Is that similar to the gay marriage situation, or is it the...
It's similar. I wouldn't say it's exactly the same thing. There's so many other things that are that are involved in it, but there are certain similarities between the two. Where we take it upon ourselves to make the decision about what is legitimate love and what is not legitimate love.
Mm-hmm.
We show both in interracial marriage and we show in same-sex marriage that we're far more concerned about who's going to make the rules than we are about authentic expressions of love. So we don't look at what it is that's binding these relationships together. We don't look at what it is why these people want to get married. Rather, we look at the outward forms.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that person's got dark skin and that person's got light skin. They shouldn't get married.
Mm-hmm.
Those two people, they're both male. They shouldn't get married. There is that similarity. But of course, you know, racism is so deeply embedded in our society that we can't say that, you know, racism has now been replaced by heterosexism or homophobia. Racism is still there. It's always been there. And, you know, and until we have some kind of a divine miracle, it's going to continue to be there. So we've got to continue to deal with those issues as well. And we can't just sort of dismiss them in favor of this new this new struggle. As it was pointed out many times, you know, the most segregated day in the United States is Sundays when mm-hmm. people go to churches, mm-hmm. and that's still the truth.
Mm-hmm. Now, how about young people who are dealing with the gay and lesbian, different identity thing? How do you counsel them? Especially, you have so much bullying that go on towards young people who are different.
Yeah.
How do a minister approach that? What advice would you give for especially a young minister that have to deal with something like that?
What advice I give to young ministers?
Yes, in dealing with young people who are dealing with these issues.
You know, among college students, it's clear that people's ideas are changing on issues of sexual orientation. It's just not as big an issue on college campus as it used to be. And so you find, for example, among young people attending college that they're not as concerned about whether their friends are lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender as people in my generation were. Mm-hmm. So there's not the same kind of discrimination in the young adult people. It doesn't change the fact there's still a lot of discrimination and bullying that goes on at a younger age, where people are just in a process of learning how to deal with difference and are very dependent upon their parents and other mm-hmm. adult figures to help them decide what it is that they're going to do in response to the differences in other people. What I advise young people is that they've got to be, what the scriptures say, wise as serpents but innocent as doves.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you've got to be able to find that pride within yourself. You've got to be able to find that dignity within yourself. And you got to be able to depend upon that pride, depend upon that dignity, stand on that, and trust that God is going to be there to support you in it. But on the other hand, you can't just do that and assume that everything's going to be sweet and cheery.
Mm-hmm.
Because you have to be prepared for discrimination. You have to be prepared for those people who are not going to like the decision that you've made. Maybe your own parents. It may be the church people at the church that you're attending. It may be fellow school friends that don't have quite the same understanding. So you've got to be prepared for discrimination. You've got to steel yourself for that kind of discrimination. I think there's a certain value to young people coming out of the closet who are lesbian, gay, or bisexual, or transgender, because there's a price to be paid for staying secret, for staying in the closet.
Mm-hmm.
It begins to eat at your soul after a while, when you're always trying to hide something, when you're always ashamed of something about yourself. So there's a real value to coming out of the closet. But when you come out of the closet, just be prepared. Make sure you've got a support group that's gonna be there for you. Make sure you're not going to a church that's going to condemn you. Make sure you're part of communities where you're going to be able to get the kind of love and care that you need. And then when you have those communities of support in place, you're going to be in a much better place to deal with the discrimination. The people who were involved in the civil rights movement in the 40s, 50s, and 60s knew this.
Mm-hmm. Right?
They knew they couldn't do it alone. Martin King didn't do it alone.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they got together. They prayed. They sought for the power of God that came to them in community. And it was in the power of the Spirit working in community that they were able to face the evil that was out there in the world. And I think it's just in that regard, it's similar for young LGBT people mm-hmm. as well.
And how important it is for the interfaith community to come together, like what you're talking about now, and deal with the, in a way, like what we try to do with the compassionate group, to get the different religious denominations and the religious organizations to deal with a particular subject.
I think it's absolutely crucial, but I don't expect any unanimity at this point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are religious groups that are just absolutely convinced that homosexuality is evil, it's against the will of God. and that that people who pursue a lifestyle of homosexuality are going to have to deal with the judgment of God one way or another. So you're gonna have those communities, and it's gonna be very, very difficult for those communities to come to some kind of a consensus with churches like United University Church, which are on the more progressive side of things, particularly around this issue, and be able to come to an agreement. But there are churches in Los Angeles. There are churches all over this country, even around this world, who are opening their doors to LGBT people. Mm-hmm. And it's a large and it's a growing movement of churches. And it's crucial for these churches to be able to say that there's not just one message of negativity around issues of sexual orientation, that there are places where you can go as an LGBT person and find the Spirit of God is present and find the support of God's people. One of those supportive communities that'll be with you as you go through the discrimination you're undoubtedly going to face. So it's absolutely crucial to have these Christians speaking an alternative voice. Most of the time, it's not what you hear in the press.
How much have the internet, you know, information technology, have changed the whole concept of religion, the way people worship? How much have the internet affected that? Or have you think it affected for the good or for the bad? Or
I guess it's kind of a mix. You know, I think that there are good things because it allows people who otherwise wouldn't be able to connect with each other to connect with each other. But on the other hand, it also provides for a privatized kind of spirituality. People can go onto the internet; they can get their little dose of religion and be ready for whatever's going to come their way without ever having to interact with a real life human being. And so. And sometimes that, you know, that's really important. Like when you have somebody who's a homebound, can't get out, you know, it's important for them to have that kind of connection. We had a woman recently got very, very sick in the church, and her solace during the day was to watch religious television. I was so thankful that religious television was there for her, you know, but equally as important as that religious television was when people from the church came to visit her. So she had the chance to interact face to face. What I say to my congregation is, you can't learn to love people, which is the primary focus of religion, unless you interact with people. You know, and the great thing about the church is, you know, you don't get to control who comes and who doesn't come. Some of those people you're going to like, and some of those people you're not going to like. And probably the people you're not going to like are the ones who are going to do you the most good. Because learning how to love the people you don't like is what's going to help your soul to grow the most.
Well, let me ask you just another important issue, especially around here in Los Angeles, but really all over the United States. It's what they call the prison industry complex.
Right.
You know, with so many prisons and people getting out of prisons. Can you talk a little about what is Jesus' teachings in relationship to prison?
Well, Jesus called in Luke chapter 4, is very clear. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, and to announce the year of God's favor. I'm going to focus on release to the captives. You know that Jesus is teaching is that prisoners, no less than anyone else, people who are not imprisoned, are children of God. And you can go to the most hardened criminal in the most secure prison in the state of California. You can look into that person's eyes, and if you look carefully enough, you're going to see the face of God. You know, Mother Teresa used to say that the reason she ministered to the dying on the streets of Calcutta is because she looked into their eyes and she saw Jesus. And I would say the same thing about prisoners. You look into their eyes, you're going to see Jesus if you look hard enough. You're going to see the Spirit of God. You're going to see the face of God because that's how they were made. And however much they might have been twisted by the circumstances of their lives and the bad decisions that they made, that image of God is still going to be there. And so there is a... So Jesus' teaching is not about punishing the prisoner. Let's get that out of our minds. And I dare anyone to show me where it says that Jesus' primary function is to punish the prisoner. Just not there. Jesus says that our primary function is to bring liberty to the prisoner. Mm-hmm. Liberty to the prisoner. That's not just a liberty of body. You know, it's not just breaking them out of from behind bars. It's also this liberty of the mind. It's this liberty of the spirit. It's this liberty of the soul. Mm-hmm. Helping people to get out of this prisoner mentality and be able to live their lives with dignity. I think Jesus would be ashamed of the prison industrial complex in this country.
Mm-hmm. So it's important for religious organizations, the churches, to develop programs that go inside of the prisons and programs to help prisoners integrate back into the community.
All of that's absolutely crucial. Interact, be with prisoners during their time of incarceration, and also to help them get back in. Because, you know, the state makes it as difficult as possible for people who are released from prison, especially people who are in prison for felonies, to be able to reintegrate. Mm-hmm. You know, they make it horribly impossible. Just read Marilyn Alexander's book, The New Jim Crow, and you get mm-hmm. begin to get mm-hmm. a sense of what that's all about. But in addition to visiting prisoners, in addition to helping prisoners reintegrate once the state has let them go, I think we've got to stand up and say that this policy that's resulting in the imprisonment of so many people in this country is wrong. Mm-hmm. I'd go so far as say it's of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's absolutely wrong. There's no God in it at all.
And I know one situation that they're dealing with in prison right now is the whole isolation, the solitary thing. And I think it's ironic because I was reading some information. I think I was talking to Ann Neal Susan, and we was talking about how some of the early religious organizations, I think it might have been the Quakers or one of them, that they started off thinking that this whole solitary thing was good, mm-hmm. you know, penance or something like that. Mm-hmm. And right now they've developed into something that's really, really causing a lot of mental illness and for those who are isolated.
It's almost a form of torture.
Torture, as you say. Now, how about one more subject and then we'll move right along. What is Jesus teaching about the homelessness? And
Jesus' teaching about homelessness is a little bit difficult for us to understand, you know. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So Jesus was himself homeless in many regards. You know, I suspect that if he had decided not to pursue his calling, he could have gone and found himself a home. But because of the fact that he was what he was and he had the ministry that he had, Jesus was a homeless person and he's living among homeless people. And not just homeless people, but he was also living among the poor. So Jesus' teaching really was that the primary, in many ways, the primary focus of God's love in this world is building community among the poor, among the oppressed, among the downtrodden, among the homeless. And that is, so we're not really doing the work of Jesus mm-hmm. unless we're actively engaged in ministry with the poor, ministry with the homeless. And I'm using that preposition with intentionally, not ministry to the poor, not ministry to the homeless, but ministry with the mm-hmm. poor, ministry with the homeless. Our ministries are incomplete unless poor and homeless people are actively involved in those ministries and making decisions about where those ministries are going to go and how they're going to shape themselves in the world. Now, Jesus didn't say all that, but you know, I'm kind of extrapolating from what Jesus did say,
mm-hmm.
and so I think that it's clear to me that the kingdom of God as it was originally envisioned by Jesus and proclaimed by Jesus was a kingdom that was primarily made up of poor and homeless people.
Mm-hmm.
And then the rich were let in kind of as an afterthought.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, as I've said in a sermon at my church before, you know, Jesus didn't teach a trickle-down economy. You know, he didn't teach about trickle-down grace. grace didn't start, you know, with the Pope and come down through the bishops and come down through the ministers and come down through the lay people and then all the way down to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or to use Methodist terminology, it didn't start with the bishop and come down to the ministers and down through the poor. You know, I don't want to just blame the Catholics, not them. It's all of us. But Jesus preached what I would call a trickle-up economy. The kingdom of God started among the poor, started among the homeless, and then the grace of God trickled up, or percolated up to the rich, to the wealthy, to the powerful. We all know that if Jesus had gone the other way and started his ministry by offering grace to the rich, it never would have made its way to the bottom. But you know, by starting at the bottom, the grace has a chance of percolating up to others.
Beautiful concept. Okay, we're going to come back and get into our roundtable in a minute. Now, yesterday, Sunday, October the 27, 2013, at 2 o'clock at the Church of the Nazarene in the heart of Skid Row, the Compassionate Response to Homelessness and Poverty Group, which is an interfaith group, passed out hygiene kits. And I would like to play an audio just to introduce you to some of those that passed them out. My name is Melvin Ishmael Johnson. I'm down here at the Church of the Nazarene, located on the corner of 6th and San Pedro. Pastor Tony Stallworth. I'm going to go all around, and can you tell me your name and the organization you're involved with?
Yes, my name is Gary Carr, and I'm part of the member of the Central City Christian Community Church of the Nazarenes.
Teresa Carr. I'm a member of the Central City Community Church of the Nazarene.
Earl Anthony, Drama Stage Come Run.
Jimmy Wilson, I'm a member of Central City Community Nazarene on 6th San Pedro.
I'm Pastor Tony Stallworth here at Central City Community Church of the Nazarene.
Bob Bowen from St. John's Episcopal Church in L.A. and the Downtown Women's Center at down the street.
I'm Reverend Catherine Schofield. I'm the campus minister at United University Church, and I'm losing my voice.
Okay, and so we're going to ask Pastor Tony to lead us in prayer. Lead us in prayer, and then we're going to pass out the hygiene kit.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your glorious and wonderful throne once again. First of all, Lord, we want to thank you for such a wonderful Sunday, Lord. What a wonderful day it has been. We had a wonderful service, Lord. All both the services were just blessed and anointed, Lord. We had visitors from even across from London, England, Lord. We had all kinds of people here. We just had a wonderful time as we all worship corporately, Lord, together. Lift your name on. We want to thank you, Lord, also for Brother Melvin Johnson and the people that are coming here to pass out the hygiene kits, Lord. We appreciate him and their faithfulness each and every month. We pray, Lord, that you would lay your hand upon this ministry, lay your hand upon these people, and anoint them, Lord, to do all the wonderful work that they've been doing, Lord. What a wonderful group of men and women that you have as they come together. I pray that you bless this whole movement, Lord, and as they put together the information and the recordings that they'll be able to play on the radio station, may those words and prayers and things that they talk about, Lord, go out through prayer airwaves and land upon the hearts and minds of those who need to hear it, and that will literally grab a hold of them, Lord, and make a change in their life, and they will find to for all make a turn and come to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, thank you so much for all that you do. We bless you and we worship you.
Okay, let's take a break for our community calendar, and then we'll come back with an interview from the group, and then open up the round table with our other in-studio guest, Sandra Reeves.
This is the community calendar for the month of October. Tomorrow, Tuesday, October the 29th, this is in a continuing series of fundraising leading up to the November Stand Down. Drama Stage Coon Run Veterans Community Theater Workshop presents the Nasana Play Reading Series. We'll be performing excerpts from the play, Nailheads. This play is written and directed by Melvin Ishmael Johnson. 7 p.m., we will start the Meet, Greet, and Mixer. 8 p.m., we will start the performance of Open Mic Our special guest will be spoken word artist and singer, Tasha Ossett. Also, Bobby Buck will be on hand to set up his promotional network table and give out more information. This is a free event, also free parking. The location is the Vortex, 2341 East Olympic Boulevard. This is located at the corner of Santa Fe and Olympic. The Metro bus number 60 and 66 stops right at the corner. For more information about this event, you can contact dramastage1@yahoo.com or 213-479-1764. Upcoming guests on the Qumran Report Monday, November the 4th will be Anne Sophie Morissette and some of the cast and crew from the Cornerstone Theater Company. They'll be here talking about the new stage play, Love on San Pedro, to give us the location, how to get tickets, and more information. Also, multi-talented Armand Kenyard. We're asking you to save these dates. Saturday, November the 16th, from 8 a.m. to 3 p.m., the second annual Downtown Los Angeles Stand Down for the Homeless Veterans. And this will be at the Vortex. Once again, the address is 2341 East Olympic Boulevard, Los Angeles. And if you or your organization would like to participate in this stand down, please contact Judith Bowman at NOMOTIME, the number 2, WRITE, at gmail.com or 626-703-1230. And we will be announcing more information about this event on upcoming shows. Also, Saturday, November the 16th, this is at 8 p.m., Public Work Improvisational Theater present Mitch Greenhill and Jack Landrone in concert. The location is the Art Share, 801 East 4th Place, Los Angeles. This is in the Art District in Little Tokyo. There is free parking available. And for ticket and for more information, we're asking you to contact Lee Beck at publicworkimprov.com or 323-330-5448. If you have a community event that you would like announced on our show, send the information to dramastage1@yahoo.com, attention Earlene Anthony. Once again, the call-in number for the show is 800-893-9562. Now, back to our host.
Okay, thank you, Ms. Earlene Anthony. We're back with our in-studio guest, Reverend Frank Wolf, pastor of the United University Church, and also getting ready to sit in with us is Sandra Rees. How you doing, Sandra?
Good, how are you?
Fine. Now, in a minute, we're going to play, we're getting ready to start talking about the homeless and Skid Row, and in a minute, I want to play a little short interview we did with some of the individuals that brought some hygiene kits down yesterday. But can you just briefly tell us a little about yourself before we play this interview? How did you first come to the downtown Skid Row area?
Well, it was back in 1995. I came to L.A. from Barstow, California, and to looking for an acting career. I was doing videos, backstage acting.
Go ahead.
And I was participating in audience participation work. I had lost my apartment on 7th and Union at the Casa Hotel. Went from there to living in my car. And from living in my car, I went to Griffith Park area in a bungalow. I lived there for a while. And I got into the church. During that time, I didn't know anything about going to church, except for the time when I was a little girl. But when as an adult, I was always looking at what I needed to do in order to be happy. So one day I was jogging, and I heard a voice speak to my heart saying, find a church to go to. And I was at work, and the one of the employees said that there's a Church of the Harvest on La Brea and Adams. So I went towards the church, and I didn't know anything about it. And a force behind me just pushed me towards the altar, and I didn't want to get saved. I was standing there crying, bawling. And the pastor stood up there and looked at me, why are you getting saved? And I was like, what? Why did he say something like that to me? You know? And it really hurt me, but I had a good feeling from the experience, but I just kept going back because I knew there was something God wanted me to do.
Mm-hmm.
So it happened as I left acting and moved into my car and brought me down here to Skid Row. And at that time, I didn't know anything about an occult. Because I called my mother, and she was the first one that told me on that day that I got saved that there is an occult that you're at. I didn't go to research it or find out anything about it, but it just shocked me. Mm-hmm. So I kept just going, and she never even spoke to me anymore about that.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Okay. So as I started to leave acting, I went to school, and I got my associate degree after a number of years. And from there, I just continued to stay homeless and going from shelter to shelter, Union Rescue Mission, Image Center, living on the streets. It was just got to be one horrible thing after the next, but it was just his voice kept mm-hmm. bothering me, and Dr. Larry Lee kept bothering me, and I didn't understand why they was tormenting me and oppressing me, dehumanizing me all the time for that matter of years from 96 to 2013. Mm-hmm. So currently I'm in a position to say I'm forgiving them and moving on with my life, and that mm-hmm. was how I got down to Skid Row.
Okay. And then let me play this little interview, and then we're going to come back. We're going to talk more okay. about that in details. I want to hear more about that. Also want to hear about your experience in performing
okay.
with the Los Angeles Poverty Theater right. Performance yesterday.
Thank you.
The discussion is about the interfaith community, you know, different churches working together to help the homeless. And it's just... I want to get your thoughts on the interfaith community. What are your thoughts on the Skid Row and the homeless? What are your thoughts on?
My thoughts is that...
give us your name again.
My name is Jimmy Wilson. Huh. And as far as Skid Row and the homeless, you know, my thoughts is that, you know, what it is, I believe that a lot of people, you know, trying to do so much they can that they ain't doing it with Christ Jesus. And what they're doing is they're giving up on themselves, you know, as far as them being out here on the streets and home. Because they tie themselves up because they trying to do it itself instead of allowing Jesus Christ to do it, which will, you know, because he said that he died, he may give him life and give life more abundantly. So what it is that a lot of people, you know what I'm saying, they believe in themselves, they have confidence in the flesh, and they ain't allow God to see them, they ain't allow God to strengthen them, they ain't allow God to order their steps, you know, because mm-hmm. I don't believe that it's meant for people to sleep on concrete in tents. I just don't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
But for their eyes to be open, for the enemy, what they do is the enemy, he got a lot of people. What he do is he have them stuck on their own understanding.
Mm-hmm.
But what God want to do is God want to line the eyes, but they got to come to Christ Jesus for that help so that they may live a better life.
Okay. We're coming around. Bob, what are your thoughts on the homeless and the Skid Row down here? And how the interfaith community can help and work.
Well, what I've come to in my years of working down here, both as a professional social worker with the county and then as a volunteer, is that some people may be homeless, but the rest of the community doesn't have to be heartless. And so what the value that I find, whether it's in or outside of the interfaith community, is that people do put themselves aside and see service to other people as more important. So I think the beauty of the interfaith community working here is that they learn how to get past their own differences, their own denominations, their own interpretation of what's holy and what's not. And they're here on behalf of their brothers and sisters who happen to be going through this unfortunate period of homelessness. So I enjoy coming down, and it may not sound like fun, but I enjoy seeing the smiles on people's faces when they know that you love them and you care for them and that God blesses them as well as they bless us.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And Catherine, you just want to have a little quick bite on it, your thoughts?
Sure, yeah. I mean, I think I work with students, and when these students come down here, you know, it's a totally different world. It's something they never even thought they'd see before. And I think when they see the humanity in other people who are in tough situations, they start to see more about how, you know, this world is made up of all different kinds of people, and the world is more blessed because there are so many kinds of people. And I think when they commit to service, when they step outside of themselves, then they are blessed to grow in their faith, to grow in their sense of community, and it really helps them to connect to God or to connect to their higher power. And I think these young people really want a chance to contribute. They want to know about the city, and it's a great way to get connected.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And then tell us your name again and your thoughts about how the interfaith community can help and serve down here on the Skid Row community.
Well, my name is Teresa Carr, and, you know, I was homeless down here. And I know for a fact that there are resources here, and it breaks my heart to when my husband and I are walking down the street and we see some of them have given up. Some of them have just totally given up. And we pray for them. My husband and I pray for them that they pick up their mat and walk, you know, because there are resources down here. I went through the union myself, and then I went to the Weingart. And they have resources within those places also. So, and you know, we do have a lot of volunteers that come down around Skid Row. So I think that if people could keep contributing to the resources here, that and maybe we could get people to go out and talk to these people to tell them more about them, maybe some more street evangelism, something to show them. Maybe if some of us even walked around with before and after pictures to show what where they are and where we were and what they can do.
Okay. Thank you very much. And Gary?
Yes, my name is Gary Carr. You know, as one that's been delivered from this almost 20-some years, you know, the message that I have with Christ, when you speak of interfaith, you know, and what the Lord has done, what he does in my life, and that message that would go out into the people here at Skid Row, you know, that one like their own, and to see what God has done in my life. And the thing is the compassion of Christ that's in me, because, you know, I'm thankful because I can relate to the people that's out there and the cry that they have and the fear and the things that they have, you know, they don't know. And the thing is that a lot of them don't know love, you know. So that's why with the love of Christ and in a life that's been delivered, you know, from the same place that we go with, that I go with compassion and that love for them, and that starts to turn. You know, it's just like I'm thankful for just when you give a hygiene kit or you give some food, you know, that's the first step, you know, in love, you know, that they start to draw people, you know. And the thing is that a lot of them, that their hearts is so hard. There's so many things that, you know, different stations in life that had happened to people out here, you know. And so, it's, you know, we need the help of the Lord to do it. And then speaking of interfaith, you know, and that's what is needed. We need, because what we can't do ourselves, the Lord can. And me being one that he delivered, you know, I know that through that and here on Skid Row and many others that God has delivered, you know, with that message and to go to him with love and that story of what he's done, and lives will be changed.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Earlene, you want to say something, even though you're the co-host tomorrow on the radio show?
I just wanted to say today I was mostly taking pictures out on the sidewalk, and I was standing by this one man. He was wrapped in a blanket, and he had a styrofoam plate in his hand. He was eating. And he was just kind of standing there. I don't know if he got a hygiene kit or wanted a hygiene kit or not. But he said, this was his statement, there are still some do-gooders.
That's right. See?
Meaning there are still some people that's good enough to come down here and care about someone less fortunate.
Yeah.
You know, so I thought that was really great. He says, there are still some do-gooders.
Yeah, that is.
Okay, thank you very much. We're down here at the Church of the Nazarene every fourth Sunday at 2 o'clock. An interfaith community, pass out hygiene kits. We're coming up to the winter hygiene kits where we'll be passing out gloves and hats and other needs down here, and socks and other hygiene kits. Thank you very much. Okay, we're back here in the studio, and I'm going to move back over to Sandra and let her give a few comments before we do our closing comments and contact information. And talk just a little about Skid Row community, or if you want to tell us about your performance with the L.A. Poverty Theater, the economic history of the world at Pershing Square.
Well, the micro history of the world economics was based on politics, finances, banks, housing, buying a house, the world's dream, people being evicted from their home, people being on welfare, people being on Medi-Cal, Social Security, just being downright just tired of everything. Being evicted was one of the main themes of the whole play. And I thought it was very touching and moving how the beginning started with the one of the actresses speaking of the beloved father and how he loves us. And one section spoke of how he doesn't know us. His own children don't even know who he is. And it just was really touching how it went from a mother to a father to a family, and how it related to the song by Bee Gees and another song, I see the knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. I vision it as a police officer going through the daily on the street, living a life and protecting the community, and how he just got tired of just using his guns to protect and to shoot people. It just moved me. And my father, before he passed away, he used to be a gangster, and he was like a protective guard for the mafia. So I can relate to how that was, you know, because it touched me that I didn't get to see that life, and it really wasn't important that I did, but it was the story that he told me before he passed away.
Okay. And look, Sandra, we want you to come back. Can you come back in here next week? Now that you know where Skid Row Studios is at, you know, you're always welcome to come up in. You're one of the originals, you know.
Yes.
We should come back next week. So glad to have you in the studio with us today.
Yes.
And I'm going to give Pastor Wolf the closing comments and contact information about the United University Church, and your closing comment and the contact information.
Okay. Well, United University Church is located on the campus of the University of Southern California, as Melvin has already said. We're on the north side of the campus, so we're on Jefferson, right where Hoover dead ends into Jefferson. Doesn't mean it's easy to find the parking lot. Parking's a little difficult. You've got to be going east on Jefferson to be able to turn right into the parking lot. But we meet every Sunday at 10:30 in the morning for worship, and there are all kinds of other activities that happen during the week. But I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here today, because and to be able to talk about these things in this kind of a context. It's exciting. You know, I'm glad to know that Skid Row Studios exists. And that you're doing this radio show. I think it's just very, very important. But I guess I'd like to close just by saying that we need to get an understanding of the divine, of God in our lives that's different from that judgmental God that so often gets preached in religion. That we need to begin to investigate what it really means when John says that God is love. And what does that mean, not just in terms of some abstract concept, but how we relate together as people. People who are in houses and people who are outside of houses. People who are in prisons, people who are outside of prisons. People who are this way and people who are that way. You know, what does it mean really to begin to practice love? That's what Jesus calls us to do. I think that's what all of the major religions of the world are at their heart calling us to do.
Okay. Okay, thank you, Pastor Frank Wolf, pastor the United University Church on the campus of USC. And I would like to extend a special thanks to Reverend Frank Wolf, Sandra Reeds, and my co-host, Earlene Anthony. Please listen to past shows of the Qumran Report on iTunes, Facebook, Stitcher, and skitrow.la. Next week on the Qumran Report, we had a cast from the Cornerstone production of Love on San Pedro. Thank you for tuning in to the Qumran Report, and from your host, Melvin Ishmael Johnson, may the peace and blessings of the life-giving creative spirit be upon you and upon your family. Come on out to the Vortex tomorrow, 2341 East Olympic Boulevard, 7 o'clock, and hear spoken word artist Tasha Asset in some open mic. I leave you with one of her songs, Daddy Sleep.
Shh, Daddy Sleep.
He works hard for the rent.
Daddy sleeps after coming home from an odd-hour job, often feeling robbed of the sunshine beaming on his face after the overcast dissipates at 5 a.m. He works hard just to stay alive and often strive for that yearly family vacation. He reads to escape from that job plantation. This man works hard and always part preacher, teacher, and mentor. What an odd score for a God on light cold lockdown. Now, he don't work hard because he wants to, but allowing his family to go without is something that he won't do. He probably works harder than most of y'all while they cut his check and say universal health care for us all. A black man with his back against the wall? Hell no. I say liberation for us all. What's a stepping stone but only a downfall? Watch out for smoke and mirrors, cause they done fooled us all. Now, I must remain quiet while
Daddy sleep.
When he comes home, I'll remove the shoes from his feet, and even if they stink, I won't flinch, fuss, or turn my nose up, because I know that he's doing it for us. We have to go back to the primordial ways of thinking. Enough ship sinking and yelling, help up in the distance. I remain confident and float, cause I am one with the waters of none. You must learn your history for that one, or meditate with the fat one. Where was I? Oh. So, I often keep the kids quiet while Daddy sleep. Tunes playing in low vibrations. Pot simmering with flavorful sensations. Awaiting his awakened state. Half sleepy, half awake. One part serious, one part joke. He's never faking the love-making earthquake shaking. But please remain quiet while Daddy sleep. Freedom he faces. We go in places. Midnight at the Oasis. We disappear at white beaches with black faces. I often obeys him and be like, yes, sir, I am your loving concubine and love slave. We watch part one and two of Hidden Colors in all of Ice Cube Fridays. He grabs my hand and leads me out the matrix by saying, baby, it's this way.
W from the wall to the door. What you wanna do? Do you want some hardcore? Do you like it raw? South Island, downtown LA. Skid Row Studios, motherfucker.
Hey, this is the coach listening to Hajad's LA every Sunday at 7 o'clock Pacific Standard Time, 10 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. We talk all things football, from high school football, arena football, college football, pro football, Canadian football, any type of football you can think of. We talk about it right here from downtown LA, Skid Row Studios.
This is Melvin Ishmael Johnson inviting you to listen to the Coat Round Report Monday at 8 to 9 p.m. Pacific Time at www.skidrowstudios.com. We discuss issues that's relevant to the Skid Row and downtown community. Tune in and check us out.